This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Wa Salli Wa Sallam Ala Sayyidil Awwaleen Wal Akhireen, Nabiyyana Muhammadan, Wa Ala Alihi Wa Sahbihi, Wa Barak Wa Sallam. All praise are due to Allah, Lord of the Worlds, and peace and blessings be constantly showered upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad, the Master of the First and the Last, and his family, his companions, and all those who call to his way and establish his sunnah to the Day of Judgment. As to what follows, my beloved brothers and sisters, to our viewers, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Alhamdulillah, this is another opportunity for us to come together in our new Muslim corner. And the intention is to bring information about the foundations of Islam, to try to clear up misunderstandings, and to give those who have recently entered into Islam or those who are rejuvenating their Islam a chance to get a balanced look at the phenomena, the way of life of al-Islam. And because Muslims live in so many parts of the world and Islam has been established for many centuries, then there are different outlooks, cultural outlooks, within the Islamic world. And sometimes when you meet a Muslim and you go amongst a group of Muslims or a Muslim family, there's a culture. The culture includes their clothing, their food, their entertainment, their worldview. All of these things are affected by the environment that they live in. What Islam does is to purify or to correct the problems in their worldview, to give them direct connection with the Creator, and to unite people so that somebody who lives in a mountainous area where people are really strong and rough and tough, and another person who may live by the seashore with white sands and blue water and mangoes, you know, around, and they have an easygoing personality because life has been really good to them. These two people can actually see each other as brothers or sisters. That's not an easy thing to do because usually environment separates people, but it is the core root values of Islam. It is the practical application of Islam that can help us to overcome cultural barriers, racial, ethnic, linguistic, economic, where we can consider ourselves to be one. We can be in one prayer line and look at another Muslim as my brother or my sister, but they don't look the same as me. They don't speak the same language. But the basis is the same. So what we are presenting here in a relaxed way is to look at the Islamic way of life and to bring you as close as possible a balanced look so that you can hear terminologies being used, you can see different Muslims, and you can learn to appreciate the different types of Muslims, you know, and the different attitudes and the things that they have. So in order to do this, again, I want to review the information that we have, putting it another way again, and that is that, you know, when we talk about the Islamic way of life, the word in Arabic is deen, a deen. And when we say deen, and the Quran says, inna deena indallahi al-islam, that surely the true way of life with Allah is al-islam. And so when we say deen, what we mean is not a religion. So sometimes people say Christian religion, Judas religion, Islamic religion. No, this is not a religion. Because a religion in the Western sense is only your beliefs. It's your religious outlook. It's what you do on special religious occasions. But your life may be different. You may have a different lifestyle. But deen is something different. It touches the core values, but it also connects with the way that you live, the food that you eat, even the friends that you have, the way you enjoy yourself, the way you conduct business. It's supposed to touch every aspect. Okay, so this is what we call Deen. We have that sort of in the center. So in order to understand the different dimensions of the Deen, and this is what was introduced to us in the famous hadith of Jibreel, alayhi salam. This is a very important hadith. And this saying of the Prophet, peace be upon him, you will be studying as you go on into Islam for years. And there are great scholars of the highest level who study this same hadith to try to understand what it actually means. Okay? So, in a practical sense, we could say that the angel asked the Prophet about the three major dimensions of Islam. I don't want to say levels, because levels means that one may be like higher than the other. And they're not necessarily higher than the other, they're interwoven. They're like dimensions that can actually interact with each other. And to give a good example of this, I'm using the example that Islam, and the first question that the angel asked the Prophet, peace be upon him, is, tell me about Islam. Okay, what is Islam? And then the Prophet ﷺ told him about the five pillars of Islam. And we'll go over this. And that, you could say, is the body. It's like a body. Because your body is involved in actions. It's like the practical side of Islam. It's what you literally have to start doing right away. Okay? And it's through these actions, right, that makes you a Muslim. You're a Muslim. So you can go to different parts of the world and you can see somebody who's a Muslim. I had visited one time into Hong Kong, China. And I met a Chinese imam, and he could speak Arabic because he was trained in Islamic studies. I could speak Arabic, but I don't speak Cantonese Chinese, and he doesn't speak English. So we had no way to communicate with each other in our native languages, but through Arabic, we could communicate. And then when it was time to make prayers, we're the same. Okay, so we communicate through practical actions and we can relate to each other. So this is a Chinese Muslim, this is an American Muslim, and we can relate to each other because we're about to make prayers and our prayers are fundamentally the same. So that's sort of the practical application. The next level is, we can give the example of the body like the head of the body. It's your mind, right? And this is Iman. And the angel asked the Prophet, tell me about Iman, faith. Tell me about your faith. What are your beliefs? Okay, so that's the next level now. You got some practical things that you're doing, but what is it based on? Like, what are your beliefs? Like, what motivates you to be doing these things? You see? And that is the Iman. And the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then, you know, taught him about the pillars of Iman, the six pillars of Iman. And that is what the term that is used today by some people is Aqidah. Like somebody, you might hear someone say is, what is your Aqidah? And the Aqidah of a Muslim is our beliefs. Okay, so that's your beliefs that motivates the body. And the third level, or the third dimension, is ihsan. And that is your righteousness, it's your heart. I'm using the example of the heart. Meaning your conscience, right? It means your spirituality. So that spirituality is a driving force that drives your body. It also affects your iman. Okay, so these are all dimensions, and these dimensions interact with each other. So these are the three stages or dimensions that the angel asks the Prophet, peace be upon him. And What is common in all of these dimensions is tazkiya. And tazkiya is, in Arabic, purification. It's purity. So the whole thing of the Islamic way of life, the essence of the Islamic way of life, is pure, to purify ourselves. So we're living in a world that has a lot of problems, a lot of issues. We as human beings, we're challenged. We have serious tests because we have to eat. We need shelter. We have to procreate. So all of these things can lead us to do some strange actions. Okay, so purifying. So when you look at purity, like I said before, that you know your Islam is like a filter that is put onto the glass, and the liquid's poured through it. It filters out the bad sides. Okay, so the essence of Islam then is these five foundations. Now, how does tazkiyah, how does purity affect these five pillars of Islam? The first is your shahada, and that is your belief in one God. Okay, and that is crucial for your the whole of your religion, that you're testifying to the oneness of God. So that's like your tawheed. Okay? That's your unity. And that's the essence of being a Muslim. If we could say, if there's any particular description that could be made of a Muslim, probably the most important description should be, is that person believes in one God. It's not that they pray, prostration, because you'll see other ways of life, other individuals who do types of prostrations. It's not the fact that you fast, because other people fast. It's not that you give in charity, because other religions people give in charity. It's not that you make pilgrimage, because Hindus make pilgrimage to the Ganges River in India. Christians make pilgrimage to the different saints in Spain and France and in other parts of the world, Jerusalem. So it's not that, but that oneness of God, that serious shahada. And the second part is accepting Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as the seal, as the finality, as the ultimate example of the implementation. You see, so we're constantly purifying our tawheed. The second is the performance of the prayers. So how is tazkiyah involved with this? Tazkiyah is involved because even when you start the prayers, you don't just pray. You have to first have ablution. You first clean yourself, right? So you clean your body, you prepare your mind, right? When you're saying Allahu Akbar, when you're making your takbir til ihram, what it means is that everything is supposed to be, you're putting everything in back of you, okay? And you're now dedicating yourself to the Creator. And so the salat is a purification, okay? Zakat, the third pillar. What does that have to do with tazkiyah? It's interesting because the word zakat is from zakah, meaning to purify or to cleanse, and tazkiyah is from zakah. So zakat literally means you are purifying your wealth. So if you have a certain amount of wealth, accumulated wealth, and that accumulated wealth is sitting there for over a year, you have to pay a certain amount of money. And that's not just being kind to poor people. What you're literally doing is making that wealth halal to you, permissible. Otherwise, if you don't pay zakat on that wealth, it's not clean. So it's purification. Fasting in Ramadan, it's clear what a fast does. The fast, number one, it is immediately purifying your body because you're not going to eat and drink all throughout the day. But we learn that the fast is more than just eating, avoiding eating and drinking. It's also avoiding bad thoughts, bad deeds, bad actions. So it's literally a purification of your life in Ramadan. And Hajj, pilgrimage to Mecca, is also a purification because that involves your shahada, it involves your prayer, it involves charity, it involves fasting. All of these things are within the pilgrimage. And Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said that a person who makes the pilgrimage to Mecca and does it properly, that person comes home, or that person is like a newborn child. All of their previous sins are forgiven. That's purification. That's the highest purification. You're like a child, and the child is pure. You see? So purification is all the way through this. The next dimension is your pillars of Iman, and that is your belief in Allah and His angels and His books and the last day and the divine destiny. All of these things actually purify our minds, right? It puts us on a different stage of Islam. And a Muslim is on one stage, mu'min, or a believer is another stage, okay? And so that's a higher level of purification. The final stage is ihsan. And ihsan, and the end, when it changed slides, it didn't come out there. But you know, ihsan, you could say, one of the possible definitions of ihsan is self-purification. It's like a type of consciousness. And it also is to purify. Because when you say Hasan in Arabic means good. But if you say ihsan, that means to make something good. Okay? It means excellence. It's self-purification. So that's literally what it is. It's how to clean yourself, how to raise your spiritual level. Okay? And obviously the more pure a person is spiritually, is the higher they are. And we came to the conclusion, and again, this is to give a balanced approach now, because you're going to hear a lot of discussions about ihsan itself. But we came to the conclusion, and you'll see on one side, and many of the scholars, they define ihsan as tazkiyatun nafs. And tazkiyatun nafs means to purify your lower self. We have a good side and a bad side. One is called a nafs al-lawwama. That's your good side. Okay? Your nafs al-lawwama. And that's the side that's constantly helping you and talking to you. But you also have nafs al-amara bisu. You have the bad side that is constantly whispering evil things inside of your mind. So ihsan, many scholars define it as tazkiyat nafs. Nafs is like yourself, how to purify your lower self, right? That's ihsan. Another definition of what ihsan is tasawwuf. So the term is used tasawwuf, which many believe comes from the word safa, right? Meaning a type of purity. So tasawwuf. And we came to the conclusion that the balanced approach, if we're going to use the term tasawwuf, and everybody doesn't use that term, but if we're going to use the term tasawwuf, which is validly used in Islam by scholars, then it is the sober, cautious tasawwuf. And that is the form of ihsan that stays within the limits of Islamic sharia or the Islamic way of life. It doesn't go outside. Because there are forms of self-purification that came from other religions. You will see the Buddhists. You see a Buddhist monk sitting on the side of the road, meditating. He has a can. And whatever people give him in that can for the day, that's his wealth. So he kills his desire for money. He kills his lower self. He destroys it. Or you'll see in some cases Hindus, where the yogis, they go through these physical exercises so that they don't need their body. They want to lift out higher out of their body. You will see people in Christianity, there's a group in Christianity that call themselves Opus Dei, and they were extreme group that when they commit a sin, if they look at something wrong or if they said a swear, or, then they would go home and they would beat themselves. So they literally carry these chains. And they will go home and beat themselves 20, 30 times and feel pain because they want to purify their body immediately. You see? They want to purify their body of the sins. That is considered extremism in Islam. And Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said, no monkism in Islam. There is no monkism. Rahbaniyyah. That's not permissible. And so the sober, cautious form of Islam, because you see, the problem happened is that when Muslims went to Buddhist lands, Hindus lands, Christians land, they were mixed with the people. And sometimes their beliefs didn't get filtered out. And so their beliefs actually came into their Islamic practice. It literally came into their practice. And so the sober, cautious form of ihsan, that is what we're looking for. And that is what we are studying. Without going into the controversies, we don't, all the groups, you might hear a lot of names, but what I'm giving you here is a bottom line, a baseline. So with this baseline, you can approach this area of ihsan in a balanced way. And you will find that the people who use the word tasawwuf and the people who use the word tazkiyat an-nafs, and I'm talking about the sober, cautious tasawwuf, they basically are saying the same thing. If you read their textbooks, it's basically the same. The only difference is the title. So one is using a title and saying, I'm Sufi. I'm this. Another might use a title and might say, I'm Salafi. Right? So, but when you actually get into tazkiyat an-nafs on both sides, it's the same. So what we are looking for then is, you know, that way to be able to look at all sides in a positive way, to go back to the original sources, to go back to the original teachings. And so therefore, it helps us to have good practical examples. And I wanted to give you a practical example of this in a great teacher who appeared in a place called Hausa Land, which is in northern Nigeria. It's West Africa. It's Cameroons. It's the Sahara, the desert. That region there, the people called the Fulani and the Hausa. The Fulani were nomadic type people. And they moved from city to city with cows. They were nomads. And they also were great scholars. They were carrying Islam all the way across West Africa, Central Africa, all the way to the Sudan. The Hausa people were agricultural people. And so the Fulani and the Hausa came together through the leadership of a great scholar whose name was Sheikh Uthman Danfodio. And within their language called Fula, the Fulani or Fula or Fulbe, Dan means Ibn, son of. Fodio means a scholar, Muallim. So his name literally means Uthman, the son of a scholar. That's what his name means. And he was born in 1754, but the first part of his life, where we get a lot of these teachings from that we want to study, was from 1774 to 1804. So that's not a long time ago. And in West Africa today, even up in this part of the world too, people are still studying his teachings. And what they like about his teaching is balanced. So he's not going to from one extreme or another extreme. He like gives you that balanced. There are other great scholars like this, Imam Abu Hamid al-Ghazali. Imam al-Ghazali, you may have heard that name. He's another balanced scholar. Sidi Ahmed Zarruq, who was from Morocco, and he was the chief of the Maliki scholars in Maliki fiqh, and he was also one of the leading Sufis as well. He was both. And he used to correct both sides. So that's the kind of scholarship we're looking for. That's going to unite you with other Muslims instead of dividing you, right, in sectarian lines. So this is practical ihsan, because we want to know how to do this. And Sheikh Uthman, I touched on this last week, and I'll just go through this quickly so you have an idea who he is. At 20 years old, he went into the field and he began teaching. Hausa land is a huge area, 400, 500,000 square kilometers. Like, Africa is a huge continent. You can take India and China and put them into Africa and you still have space. You wouldn't notice that on the map, right? Because you look at the Mercator map. The Mercator map was made by the Europeans so that Europe looks like really big. And Greenland looks big, America looks big, and Africa they made small, right? But when you look at the Peters projection, when you actually look at the map of Africa, it's huge. It's the whole of India and the whole of China can fit inside of Africa. And you still have space for Europe too. That's how large the continent is. And so he used to go from city to city. He was nomadic. They used to travel with the cows and whatever. But his family was scholars. His mother was a scholar. His father was a scholar. His uncles were scholars. His whole life was involved in scholarship. So by 20 years old, of course, he had memorized the Quran by 6 or 7 years old, and he became a master of Maliki fiqh. And by 20, he was called faqih, which means he's a master of Islamic jurisprudence. Okay? And he used to travel throughout the land, teaching people, going from city to village, speaking different languages. He wrote all his books in Arabic. So he wrote 150 books in Arabic, and a lot of poetry and you know whatnot. And he addressed the common people in their languages. So in Hausa language and the Fula language, also the Tuaregs. You know the people in the desert, the men cover their face? You've seen them in the pictures, right? Those are called Tuareg. So Sheikh Uthman's main teacher, Jibril ibn Umar, he was Tuareg. Okay, and he had gone to Medina, and he had met, it's interesting because Jibril went to Medina and he met a great scholar, Hayata Sindi, and he was the teacher in Medina of many famous scholars. One scholar who's very famous, his name was Shah Waliullah Ad-Dahlawi. He's an Indian scholar. Shah Waliullah, look up Indian history, one of the most famous Islamic scholars in Indian history. He studied under the same teacher. Sheikh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab of Saudi Arabia, of Arabia, he studied under the same teacher. The Zabidi clan in Yemen, they studied under the same teacher. Okay, and Yemenis are serious people. You see them today? They're fighting back, right? They don't talk, right? Yemenis are serious people. I love Yemenis, right? Yemenis are serious people. Make dua for them. So he addressed the people in their different languages. Okay, in 1802, he continued. He was traveling around from village to village. He had 1,000 people following with him. Imagine looking in the desert and seeing 1,000 people moving along. And wherever he stopped, that was his university. And the rich kings got jealous of him, and they tried to assassinate him. Alhamdulillah, the assassination failed. The sheikh realized he was under attack, and he made hijrah. Just like he follows sunnah, right? So he made a migration. His followers came and they took a pledge to him as Amir al-Mu'mineen, as he is the leader of the faithful. And the kings got jealous and they attacked him. And in 1804, there was a great battle. It's almost like the Battle of Badr. This is when the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was outnumbered, his first great battle. They defeated their enemies. This is a review from last week. They defeated their enemies, and that was 1804. So that's the middle part of his life as a scholar. Then they started to conquer different lands. His students were from all over Hausa land. So he gave them flags, and they went to their people, and they started spreading Islam. and calling to the good and forbidding evil. And within a short period of time, they had conquered 250,000 square kilometers. That's big territory. And they governed the whole area by Islamic law. That's not a long time ago. Completely governed by Islamic law. All of their leaders, their scribes, spoke Arabic. So they wrote letters to each other in Arabic. And he sent out letters to the kings, like Prophet Muhammad sent letters to the kings. He sent letters all around different parts of Africa. And he let people know that his main reason for this jihad was to secure the truth and to put down falsehood and to revive the sunnah. See, a balanced scholar? His main reason was to revive the sunnah and to suppress bid'ah, to put down innovations. Okay, that was his main reason. And so he wrote this letters to the king. And so within the teachings of Sheikh Uthman Danfodio, it was a new era in that part of the world. Now, look at him now. He controls all this area. Most people, the power will go to your head, right? He now said, form a shura council, choose your leader. I'm no longer your leader. I don't want this. And he spent the rest of his life teaching. He's teaching there. Okay? That's for the last part of his life. And they chose an emir, and that lasted for 100 years until the British came and had divide and conquer rule. But the people are still there now. Okay? So this was, you know, his life, and this is what he was able to accomplish. He died at 63, just like Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Sunnah, everything sunnah. Okay, that's how serious he was. Now, getting back to our subject. So this is where his tasawwuf, remember, he is a Maliki scholar, and he's also a Sufi. I'll use that term. Well, that upsets some people, right, to hear the term, right? Tasawwuf, right? But it's balanced tasawwuf. What was tasawwuf to Sheikh Uthman Danfodio? What is ihsan? He said that tasawwuf is equals ihsan. That's what it equals. And for him, tasawwuf was character building. It was the reformation of your character to affect your social relations, interrelations, and by this way, you reform your whole society. See the revolution he was making? You first build your character. You don't just fight the powerful people and take over. No, you spread this character building amongst the masses of the people, and you reform. His whole thing was to reform and to rejuvenate the society. So that's what tasawwuf was to him. That's what I call sober, cautious tasawwuf. Okay? It was not the type where a person wants to raise spiritually high. Because when you start to do that, you can go into a dangerous area. And that's where Buddhism and Hinduism can affect you. Okay? So, this is an example of his ihsan. This is an example. What are some of the areas of purification? One of the areas is ujub. And ujub, and this, of course, he's talking about purifying your heart, right? Because remember that we said the heart is sort of like your ihsan. It's your conscience. So how do you clean your heart? You can clean your hands with water, right? But how do you clean your heart? How do you clean your conscience? How do you clean the inside of yourself? Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he said, in the body there is a lump of flesh. If this lump of flesh is correct and good, the whole rest of your body is good. But if it is corrupted, your whole body is corrupt. Everything's going to go wrong. And then the Prophet said, it's your heart. So now, the Sheikh is saying, what are some of the key areas of purification of the heart? Okay, I'm bringing you five areas. There's a lot of areas. These are five chief areas. This is practical ihsan. Ujub, First, he said, like, in order to deal with these different areas, you have to look at what it actually is. Ujub is conceit. Now, why is a person conceited? They're conceited because they think maybe they got a degree, or maybe they learn to speak a language, so they become conceited. And they might get a title, and so they think only my way is the only way. My way or the highway, right? That's conceit. And then he said, look at it in a practical sense. Why are you conceited? Because your knowledge is not going to stay with you, right? The older you get, the less knowledge you have. Your mind gets weak, right? So why are you conceited about yourself? There was one point in your life where you were a little baby, right? You didn't know anything. So how can you be conceited about yourself? Okay? So this is what he cautioned people. The second area, because we looked at the first three briefly last week, but the second area, which is a big area, is pride. And that is kibr. And pride leads to what is called takabbur. Takabbur is like arrogance, when you're pushing people out the way and thinking you're better and whatnot. But kibr is pride, where a person is proud of their family, or proud of their color, or proud of their height, proud of their language. It's usually just physical things, right, that makes a person proud. So first question is, why are we proud? You're proud of beauty? You can be what they call here Miss Universe. But when you die, nobody's going down in the grave with you. You can be the richest person on earth, but at some point, everybody's going to leave you. So why are you proud? You have to think about the reasons why you're proud. And then he said, be practical about this. Try to do something to practically fight pride. Humble yourself. And you look at the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he actually, in the Battle of the Trench, he was digging the ditch. He wore simple clothes. He had a simple life. And you'll see the great scholars of Islam, you'll see that balance in their life. Okay, so that's a practical way, you know, of dealing with your pride. It's a practical way. And it's really important. And again, I made the example last week. I'll make it again for those who might have not been here last week. That some of my friends, they went to India to visit a great hadith scholar. And in India, there are many scholars of hadith, sayings of the Prophet ﷺ. They have preserved a lot of this in India. So they have some really high scholars. So they traveled to India to meet this scholar, and they sat in his apartment, and an elderly man came out and brought water, and they washed their hands and whatnot, and then they were ready, and then, you know, they ate, and the man served them, right? Served them food. And then after, when they were finished, then the brothers said, okay, where's the sheikh? We want the knowledge. And they turned around, the same elderly man came back in the room with a turban, right? He said, I'm the scholar. And they were shocked, because he was their slave first, right? He was their servant. If you have some pride in you, that's gone, right? You're serving people now. You're not an arrogant person on a throne. So he did that intentionally, right? He's checking himself. And then he came out and he gave them a high level of hadith, which anybody who had that level could become very arrogant, right? But you see, that's a practical way of purifying your heart. And Sheikh Uthman Danfodio, he actually gave these practical teachings to his followers. We have to clean ourselves, right? So we can reform our whole society. Another one is ghadab. That is anger. And ghadab is emotions. When your emotions, you know, take over you. And some people have too much emotion. Some people don't have enough emotions. Right? They hear things going on, they just say, well, so what? You have to feel something, right? But the real bad one is too much. When people start arguing and then they hate each other and they can't control their energy. And the Prophet ﷺ said, if you are angry, then you should sit down. If you're sitting down, lay down. And if you're laying down and still angry, make wudu. Because it's like a flame, right? It's like a demon inside of you, like wash up, make wudu. That's practical steps. So Sheikh Uthman, coming from the Sunnah, in his book, that's how he's teaching his followers. He's showing them how to avoid anger, right? Control their emotions. That's extremely important because a lot of our problems in society comes from this anger. Now, another two big ones. One is called hasad. And hasad is envy or jealousy. Envy or jealousy. And hasad is when the person is jealous of something that another person has. Okay? Now, maybe with many men, you may be jealous. Like I say, Ali comes driving up in a new Lamborghini to the IIT and he parks in the front. Okay, and everybody's looking at him and saying, whoa. Now, some people might say, I would like one like him. That's okay. Ghibta, it's called. But another one, you know this feeling, they hate to see him in this. They say, look at the ugly color. Look at the tires. You know that devil that comes up in people? That's hasad. And it actually is like a corrosive type of thing. In women many times, it can happen in men too, but in women, it will really come out with a new baby. So the new baby comes and you see the baby. How do you feel when you see that child? Beautiful child, right? You should feel happy. Some people, they get jealous because they want one like this, or they hate the fact that that person has that child. So the Bedouins, I live with the Bedouins in Medina, and the Bedouins, when the baby was born, they would wrap the child up, you know, like almost like a mummy, like, and they put kohol, the surma, in the eyes, you know, and wrap the child up. You know, and when you see that child, you have to say, mashallah, tabarakallah. You have to say that. If you don't say mashallah, meaning this is what Allah wants, may Allah bless the child. If you don't say that, they start looking at you funny. You know the evil eye? Yes. That's in everybody's culture, right? The evil eye, to be afraid of this. People are afraid of this, and they will do strange things with hasad. But you know what the Prophet said? The Prophet said, Iyakum wal hasad. He said, beware of jealousy. Fa innal hasada ya'kul hasanati kama ta'kulu nar al-hatam. He said, jealousy will eat up your good deeds like a fire eats up firewood. So in other words, you give all this wealth in the path of Allah, and now you're jealous, burns up all your blessings. You make pilgrimage, you fast in Ramadan, and you're jealous of people, it starts burning up all your good deeds. So usually what happens is the person who's jealous is more affected than the person they're jealous of. Because it makes you feel bad, right? I don't have a car like this. I don't have a child like this. And it makes you feel depressed and bad. You know, the shaitan will destroy you. So this is hasad. And we have to struggle. Hasad is a big thing in our community. It's a major thing. It even comes one masjid against another masjid or this or whatever. Hasad can come on all levels of society. And it's something we have to guard against. First thing the Sheikh is saying, why are you jealous? If somebody gets a lot of money in the Gulf region, now they said Saudi Arabia has the highest GDP, like their income and their level of expenditure, that society, it's number one in the world. Two, and three is like Qatar and these countries, because the size of the population and the amount of wealth still coming in. That wealth is not necessarily a blessing. In many cases, that wealth is a curse. And you will see people, once they get wealth, they're destroyed. They change, their personality changes. Even many Arabs that I knew, they said, this wealth is a curse. If you knew us before, we feared Allah. Our children, we even come to the masjid. But now this wealth has made us arrogant. It has changed us. So why are we jealous of things? Material things come and material things go. See? So this is the way to practically deal with, you know, this feeling of hasad. It's very important. We all have this ribta. You see somebody would make progress. MashaAllah. That's good. Everybody should want this, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But when you start feeling that negative feeling inside yourself, right? Everybody has it. You got to fight it down, right? And say Alhamdulillah for that person. That's their test, right? They have children. They have wealth. That's their test. Okay, my test is different. Nobody's the same. The last one in this area, the Sheikh Uthman, identified, is Riya. And Riya is showing off in worship. In other words, it's doing ibadah. It's doing acts of worship to be seen by people. Because Riya is from Ra'a, which in Arabic means to see. And the Prophet ﷺ gave the example that the person will stand up and he will beautify his prayer in order to be seen by people. That's a good example. And I have seen, you'll see cases, the classical case that I've seen in the masjid. I was in Cape Town. Cape Town has beautiful masjids. After Jumu'ah, right? And people, and then this group came in and they were watching this brother pray. And now he's praying, right? And they're on the side. And they say, oh, wow, look at him pray. And he can hear it. Now, you know what Riya is? He starts making his prayer long, right? He's crying a little bit, and whatever. So then they can want him more. Now, you see what Riya is? He's praying to Allah and to them. You get it? And then, and this is the case in Cape Town, he finishes his prayer and he looks at the group and he says, and I'm fasting too. Oh. You understand? You understand what he did? He said, I'm fasting too, right? So he was gone. His riya was off the charts. He's completely doing things for people. You know what the Prophet ﷺ said? He called riya a shirk al-asgha. He said, this is the minor form of shirk. Because you are literally doing things. Shirk, remember, is polytheism, where you worship beside Allah partners. Riya is the minor form of shirk. It's the minor form. Okay? And it's a serious thing. And so we need to purify ourselves from this riya, from doing things to show off, to be seen by people. Okay? So this is very serious case. This is the riya. Now, these are five key areas of purification of the heart. This is practical ihsan now. So this is his ihsan. He's not whirling in circles, right? This is sober, cautious tasawwuf. Or you could call what some people call tazkiyat nafs. It's the same thing. Okay? That's what we're looking for. The practical form. I want to open up the floor for any questions anybody has now concerning these areas of spiritual purification of the heart. Floor is open for any questions. Online, go ahead.
How do you distinguish between hasad and waswas? Does one cause the other?
Yeah, so the waswiso, the question is, how do you distinguish between waswiso, which is like whispering, right? So waswiso is something different. That's the whispering, like, the whispering of the jinn or the evil prompting of your lower self. Remember, you have a lower self, nafsa amara bisu. And you'll hear a voice. Some people even say they can hear a voice in their head saying wrong things. Right? Some of it is just a feeling. That's the waswisu, right? Okay, now that can lead you to many. It can lead you to hasad, but it's not actually the hasad itself. The hasad is the outcome sometimes of waswisu. Waswisu can lead to it. Okay, and the hasad or the envy or the jealousy is the product. Floor is open for any other questions anybody may have.
We have one more here.
Yeah.
It seems like Hassan is comparable to a Zen state, despite deriving from Buddhism? Are there similarities and or differences?
Yeah, okay, so now Zen, you're talking Buddhism, right? Now, this is the thing you have to watch out for. Because part of Buddhism is practical, but there was a part of the Buddhism is where they are lifting themselves up because they want to reach the universal spirit. That's what Buddhist monks are doing, right? You're going to a high level. That was the danger where Muslims started to do this. And so they started to do spiritual exercises in order to lift themselves up, and their soul would go into Allah's body, or Allah's, not body, but the essence of Allah. They would beam up to Allah. Okay? And this is out of control. Okay, so it's Zen in a if you're using Zen in a practical, Ihsan is a practical thing. It's to purify your heart, to clear yourself of bad thoughts and bad understandings and whatnot. In terms of going up to that high stage, you know, some people may in their life go up to high stages, but it's dangerous. I met a brother one time who was a real tough brother from New York and, you know, whatever, security and all that. And then he joined one of these extreme groups. And then I saw him and his eyes were red. So I said, like, what happened to you? And he said that he was told to put this picture on the wall. It had Allah in a heart. And they said, you must say Allah, 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 10,000 times looking at this at 3 a.m. And he did it. And he said, after a while, it started beating at him. It's like, he's like, you're hypnotizing yourself, right? And then he said, oh, excuse me, brother, I have to beam up to the third heaven because we have a ijtima, we have a gathering in the third heaven. So I got to beam up. I said, oh, is that right? It's like he's smoking some drugs or something. No, this is not right. That's not sunnah. Like, Islam is on the ground and balanced. There may be some spiritual experiences we have in life. That can happen. But you don't turn it on and turn it off. You see, when you start turning it on and turning it off, you're in another religion now. Okay? Questions?
I have one with Ria. Say, for example, in charity, you have some people who like may film and record the charity that they are performing. And how do you create the boundary where it's from showing off that I'm doing the good work to awareness? Like, I'm just showing you what I'm doing, or this is where the funds are going to. Like, how do you build that barrier to make sure that you're not...
Right, good. That's a good question. And you know, the question is that, you know, how do you distinguish between doing good deeds, you know, with the right intentions, you know, to do so, and then showing off. Now, it is based on the intention. Because sometimes a person, for instance, we might have a fundraising gathering. Now, you'll see people will give and they don't want their name mentioned. That's, they don't want riyah, right? But sometimes the person will stand up and say, I'll give $1,000. And they do that in order to encourage other people to give. That's okay. And you'll see some of the great companions, you know, when they had warfare and whatever, they needed weaponry or they needed, you know, supplies, they would stand up and say, I will give my garden for this. Like, you're encouraging other people, but you're not doing it to show off to the other people. See, the person who gives and he says, I will give this under one condition. You put my name on the doorway. This masjid was donated by Fulan. That's riyah. Why do you have to have your name on the doorway? Because all the people can see your name? In other words, so you did it so the people can see your name. But if you did it in order to encourage people to give, that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. So it goes back to your intentions. And this is where we have to, like, question ourselves, question our intentions. There's a certain amount of riyah that everybody has. Riyah can be like when you go, for instance, there's a job down, say sports. You're going to go to play football, or you're going to play, you know, track and field, whatever you could do. You will dress in sports clothes. You don't come with a three-piece suit or an evening gown, you know, on the playing field. So in other words, you dressed according to your occasion. Okay? That's okay. Riyah is doing acts of worship. It's ibadah. So giving in the path of Allah is a form of worship. Your prayers, your fasting, they're forms of worship. This is why fasting is considered to be, you know, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has even told us in Hadith Qudsi that, you know, my slave, this is you're the closest to me when you're fasting. Because a person, if they're doing it for people, if you're really fasting for Allah, everybody can't know what you do. If you go into the washroom, you can drink water. So if you're really fasting for Allah, right, that's something between the person and the creator. Of course, a person could use fasting for riyah. They could show off to people and say, see, I'm fasting today, like our brother did in the masjid after he finished his salah. You see? So we have to question this. We have to watch out that we don't do acts of worship just to be seen by the people who are around us. And really, you know, some of the best forms of prayer are the ones you do by yourself in the middle of the night, because that's between you and Allah. You see? And sometimes the best form of giving is the one where nobody sees that you gave. Like the hadith says, your right hand doesn't know, your left hand doesn't know what the right hand did.
Would you recommend them, like, say, like, so that's in the Republic, but we know that we got prayer, like, would you recommend us, like trying our best to, like, find, like, a private area rather than, like, in the public where everyone can, like, see us?
Yeah, I mean, in Jummah and things like Jummah and whatnot, it's a group prayer. So you're praying out there. But, you know, there may be an example of, say, after Jummah, right? So after Salatul Jummah, it's sunnah, you can make 2 rakats or you can make 4 rakats. These are units of prayers. And sometimes the Prophet ﷺ would make 2 rakats in the masjid and then he would go into his house. Or sometimes he'd go straight into his house. Okay, so for instance, the person is about to make 2 extra rakats and he notices all these people watching him. Right? So you don't have to do it there. So maybe he chooses, I'll hold that and I'll do that later. Because I don't want to fall in riyah, right? And riyah's easy thing to fall into. And this society it's encouraging riyah. Selfies. Right? What's a selfie? Think about what a selfie is, right? Yourself is got to be in the picture, right? Like, we were traveling once, we were in Spain, and we had this youth group, and everybody had these cell phones, and they're doing selfies of the mountain, selfie of the tree, selfie of the animal, you know, whatever. And so then we said, okay, after a while, stop. Everybody put away your cell phones. Okay? Then they talk, and they talk too much. So we said, no talking and no cell phone. That would be tough for some Canadian youths, right? No talking and no cell phone. So we walked now another, you know, 50, 20 yards or so, and then we stopped and made a circle. So we said, what did you notice? They said, SubhanAllah, I could hear the birds. Like, I could see things. For the first time, they actually interface with nature. And they appreciated the mountain, the beauty of the landscape, not their face in front of the mountain, right? Because you want your face. You see, riyah, right? It's sort of like showing off. So people now have their Facebook page or Instagram or whatever they do. It's just me, like, what did I do today? Some people make millions of dollars out of foolishness, right? Just what did they do today, right? Now, that isn't necessarily riyah that we're talking about, but can lead you to that. Because the riyah we're talking about is in your worship, right? And worship can extend to a lot of things that we do in life, many things in life, okay? Floor is open for any other general questions that anybody has.
One more.
go ahead.
Like, say, like you go for Umrah and you're at like the Kaaba and like you take a picture and you post it online, and even though like your intention is just to like just share that you're there, like with
You know, I'm not against selfies. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying selfie is haram or anything. No. Because sometimes a person wants to be, you know, to show people that they were there and encourage people and whatever. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Right? But the one that likes to be, that doing it to show off, right? If their intention is to show off to people. So if I do this, I'm going to get 500 likes per minute. Because my face is here, right? Because they want likes, right? They want subscriptions, right? That's now the riya type of thing, especially when it goes into form of worship, is the riya. So we need to, it's a balance, right? Because there's nothing wrong with humility, right? Being humble and being like an average person, there's nothing wrong with that. That's actually a strength. And a lot of people don't realize that. It is said that when Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when people came to Medina to visit him, and they looked at the circle, and they looked, if nobody was talking, then they would say, which one of you is Muhammad? Like, he wasn't on a throne, he wasn't in any special clothes, but when he started talking, everybody knew who he was. But otherwise, you're not going to look at him and think that he's not in some special robe. Other people's actually dressed better than him. It's the riya, right? Very important quality to be a balanced, you know, person in a life. Okay. Any other general questions online?
No.
So floor is open for any general questions. We'll go on a little bit more until the adhan goes off. Floor is open for any general questions. Oh, okay, that was a long time ago, actually. That was a long time ago. But I was teaching in the Jami Mosque at the time, you know, downtown. It was two main masjids. And a lot of people in our congregation were from Hong Kong. They were Chinese Muslims, because we had everybody in the city in the same mosque. And so they asked me, you know, can you come to teach in Hong Kong? I said, I didn't know that there were Muslims in Hong Kong. And they said, yes. So I went there. And Hong Kong City is Hong Kong is an island, and the British took over that area and developed the island, and then the mainland right near it. And in order to dig the marshes and security, they brought from Pakistan Pathans. The Pathan people were strong, like Afghan Pathan, right? They served as a military for the British. Okay, and they wanted a masjid, because they're strict in their faith. So they built masjids, and little communities were there. And then in Hong Kong, because it was a base of trade, so merchants came from Indonesia, from the Arab world, and some of them settled in Hong Kong. So community developed in Hong Kong. It was the first time I ever saw somebody who is half Pakistani and half Chinese. Never saw that in my life before. Or half Arab and half Chinese. Never seen that in my life before. But you will see that in the community there in Hong Kong. Very nice community. Their masjid, you know, because they don't have much space, so it goes up. The big challenge for us was to find halal food, because everything has got pork in it. There's one that's Buddhist, you know, a Buddhist, you know, they only eat veggies. But there was one halal restaurant started, or you got to go to Buddhists, or you don't go to rest. Everybody's got pork. Floor is open for any other general questions that anybody have. These are general questions now. Floor is open for.
What was the masjid, the one you just showed a picture of? The masjid, where was that? What country was that?
That masjid is in West Africa. So that is in Hausa land in northern Nigeria. There was, you know, a masjid there. This one. Yeah, so they have their own style of using it's like what we call adobe. They call it in Arizona, they call adobe houses. It's made from the clay of the earth itself. So they have places like this. You'll find that all over West Africa. The biggest ones are actually in Mali. It's a country called Mali, Djenne and Timbuktu. But this is a style of masjid there in West Africa that you'll find. And this is the actual writing of the Sheikh Ousmane Danfodio. So this is how their writing looked. They used the Moroccan style called Maghribi script. So they use that. Slightly different than the other scripts, but it's a classical form of Arabic writing. Is there a question online? You know?
Yeah,
go ahead.
What is the significance of the heart and angel wings logo, which can be seen in some Sunni homes?
The heart and what is in it?
The heart and angel wings logo.
And angel wings. Okay, I'm not exactly sure, but there's a lot of magic and secret societies, and they have, like, the hand would be there, and the eye. They say the hand of Fatima and whatever. A lot of these are based on secret societies and some of these other traditions that came in. So a heart with wings on, I don't know what that is. But it's nothing from Islamic traditions, the original Islamic traditions. The Turks, they used to believe in, you know, Tengri. They call it like the sky god. And Tengri was represented by a blue eye. So you'll see, even they took it into Islam with them. It's like an amulet. They'll put it over their doors or everywhere. It's like turquoise blue and dark blue thing. The scholars are now standing up and you know, telling people, take these things down. Because remember what we said about amulets, right? The Prophet, peace be upon him, was against people hanging amulets. Right? So now the scholars, you know, in Turkey are, you know, changing things and trying to get rid of these amulets. Because it's superstition. People have these superstitions. And so there's many ways we can fall into these superstitions. Now, any other general questions? Our floor is open.
This is not a question, this is like a reflection.
Yeah.
When I hear Sheikh Bootman,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'm thinking like such a grand movement that was happening in West Africa during this time. At the same time, on the other side of the world, there was a like such an enslavement of those people, and
yeah.
They're being forced to religion that was not organically theirs. It's just a reflect, like when you were telling this, I was like,
yeah,
the fact that this was going on, and here it was a completely different.
That's true. And you know, it's interesting that his teachings, because when he stood up against the kings and he said, fight evil things, he wrote a text. And so this Wathika, they called it, Wathika ibn Fudi ila Ahl Sudan. And so it is his declaration of independence. And in Jamaica, I've studied this, and I found, you know, in the history, that around 1817, there were a group of Muslims living in Kingston, Jamaica, and because one-third of the slaves or enslaved people were Muslims. We now recognize this. So they were living in Kingston, Jamaica, and they were writing to each other in Arabic. And there was a document called Wathika. And so this document was circulating in a parish called Manchester Parish or province of Jamaica. And there was a big slave revolt. So, and many scholars believe it could be that same document from the Sheikh. So many of the people who led the slave revolts in the Americas were actually Muslims coming out of this teachings. Because the slave traders, these people generally, so some of them were on the, it's people on the coastline that were caught. But if you were more in the interior, you wouldn't get caught necessarily by the slave trading that was going on the coastline. But many of the Muslims did fall into slavery, and they were leading slave revolts throughout the Americas. If you want more on that, I have a book called Deeper Roots, and you can go to my my website. It's hakimquick.com, hakimquick.com, and you can order it. I can send it to you. It's called Deeper Roots. And it will give you the history of Muslims in the Caribbean and the Americas before Columbus. Now, any other general questions anybody has? Floor is open.
Yeah,
So inshallah, next week we will be continuing. And Sheikh Uthman had a very practical way. He had a really interesting section of one of his books, and I want to bring this to you next week because it is one of the most clear examples of how the scholarship can be used by us today. Okay, so we want to continue with our teachings of Ihsan and bring you these teachings next week, inshallah. So we'll see you next week. Have a safe journey home. Wa akhira da'wana, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.